If you have your Bibles, please open them with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. And thank you, choir and Pastor Dennis, for preparing us for the Word. We are in the second week now of our study of this passage, and in Isaiah 52, verse 13 through the end of chapter 53, we have sort of the Holy of Holies of Old Testament Scripture. Because it's here, more clearly than anywhere else in the Old Testament, that we see what was required for God to save a sinful human race. And that is the suffering and death and rejection, as we'll see today, of His own Son, of His only begotten Son, Jesus. And so we're going slow through this portion of Isaiah, and we are 2 weeks in now to this section. And the title of my message today is, He Was Rejected. He Was Rejected. And so when you found Isaiah 53, I'm going to read verses 1 through 3, and then we'll focus on that together. Isaiah says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Let's pray together. Our God, we come to your word this morning, and Lord, we ask that you would help us now as we look into the Scriptures to see the rejection of your Son, Jesus Christ. God, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. We thank you that you laid the iniquity of us all on him. And as we think about even the ways that we have rejected your Son today, we pray that you would convict our hearts of sin and righteousness and judgment and draw us to yourself in repentance and faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask you this morning, have you ever in your life applied for a job that you didn't get? Have you ever applied for a job that you didn't get? I see some head shaking. I remember when I was in seminary, toward the end of my master's degree there, it came time for the time in my life that I knew would eventually come, which was when I would try to be a senior pastor of a church. And the only thing was, I was at a seminary with 4,200 other guys who also were wanting to be pastors of churches. And I wanted to continue my education, so I wasn't moving off anywhere. And so looking for a church that didn't already have a pastor from among those 4,200 seminary students was like finding a needle in a haystack. But I tried, and I sent my application, my resume out, and I talked to, in the course of about a year there, I talked to several different search committees, if you know how that works in Baptist life, and it seemed for an entire year, I just kept striking out. And it was really kind of a discouraging time in my life. And the thought that goes through your mind, if you've ever been in that situation where you've been told, okay, you're just not the person for us, you walk away and you think in your mind, you know, you're just not what they're looking for. You're not what they're looking for. Some experience level or personality type or certain sets of gifts that you have, strengths and weaknesses, you're just not what they're looking for. You know, I think that we're all looking for something. Everybody in the human race is looking for something. And that's why we scroll endlessly through social media. That's why we check our email 100 times a day, because we're looking for something. But the Bible teaches us that really, in reality, what we're looking for is not a something. What we're really looking for as a human race is a someone. And the crazy thing about it is that when God sent the one that really humanity is looking for all along and didn't know it, instead of receiving him, we rejected him. We rejected him. It's as if the human race has been going through stacks of resumes, looking for the thing or the one that we're looking for that will satisfy us. And when humanity came across Jesus, we told him, "You're just not what we're looking for. You're not what we're looking for." That's what our passage today is all about. It's about the rejection of the Messiah. Isaiah tells us some 700 years before Jesus was ever born in his book that when the Savior would come, the one that whether we know it or not, we're all looking for, he would not be well received by most people, but instead he would be despised and he would be rejected. We would reject him as if he were something or someone we're not looking for. And so that's really what we learn in our passage. In these three verses, if I could summarize it to you, it'd be this: that the one we should have received, we rejected instead. The one we should have received, we have rejected instead. We see three truths about the rejection of Jesus, the Messiah and Savior, in our text this morning. And this is key to his whole sacrificial death on the cross. The reason Jesus was put to death on the cross is because we as human beings decided he was not worthy to be received and that we would reject him. And so this is why he died. Notice three truths with me then about the rejection of Christ. The first one is in verse 1, and that is he was rejected because, first, no one believed in him. No one believed in him. It begins in verse 1 and says, "Who has believed what he heard from us?" Who has believed what he heard from us? What he heard from whom? Who's speaking here? And who's the audience that they're wondering who has believed what has been spoken? Well, it seems as if Isaiah is envisioning this small, faithful remnant of people who would believe in the Messiah. And it's interesting because when you come to the New Testament, what you find is that's how it was. The Messiah came. Not everyone rejected him. Only a few people believed him, those 12 people that he gathered to himself. And it's as if Isaiah is seeing into the future, seeing there will be a small group of faithful people who will receive the Messiah and then who will proclaim the truth about the Messiah to people, but the message they proclaim will fall on many deaf ears. And so it's asking this question: who has believed what he heard from us? And the implied answer is not many. In fact, almost none. Almost no one has believed what he has heard from us. And what is it they're proclaiming? They're proclaiming what we see in the rest of Isaiah 53, that Jesus would die for our sins and be raised from the dead so that we could be forgiven of our sins. It goes on in verse 1, it says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" These two questions really are stating the same thing in different form. In other words, when he says, "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" It's those who believe the message, they're the ones who have seen and had the arm of the Lord revealed to them. In other words, if you to not believe the message of the Savior is to be one for whom and to whom the arm of the Lord has not been revealed. If no one believed the message, it was because the arm of the Lord had not been revealed to them, which implies that the arm of the Lord, which we'll define in a second, was concealed. And it had to be revealed to people in order for them to believe in this message about the arm of the Lord. Now, what is meant by the phrase, the arm of the Lord? Well, we see this phrase come up several times in Scripture. The first major time we see it is in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. Notice what it says here. You know the book of Exodus, how God saved the Israelites out of bondage and slavery in Egypt. But listen to how it describes that in Exodus 6, 6. God tells Moses, "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you," or save you, "from slavery to them." And notice, "and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." The arm of the Lord. In other words, the arm of the Lord is his power to save. In Exodus, it was God's power to deliver and save his people from their enemy and from their slavery and bondage to Pharaoh. Well, what happens is, as the Old Testament progresses, God's people get into trouble again. And because of their sin, they are sent into exile and they're in bondage once more. Isaiah talks about that, and he lives through the northern kingdom going into bondage and slavery to Assyria, and he prophesies that very soon the southern kingdom of Judah would go into bondage and slavery to the Babylonians, and they would be in bondage once again. And so what Isaiah does is he says, just as in the past, God used his outstretched and saving and powerful arm to deliver his people from Pharaoh and from Egypt, so too in the future, God will stretch out his arm again, and he will use his outstretched arm to save us and deliver us from our enemies and from sin once more. Now, in other words, God's outstretched arm is his power to save. It's his power to deliver. This is why Isaiah uses this phrase in Isaiah 52, verse 10, just the chapter right before the one we're in now. He says that when God saves through the Messiah, it will be this way. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. When God stretches out his arm, it's to defeat his enemies and to save his people. And this is exactly what's at the heart of the suffering servant. Now here's the thing about it. This is why when God stretched out his arm in his power to save, nobody would recognize it. Because what he tells us is that when God gets ready to save his people in the future, he's going to stretch out that arm, and it won't be with flashy things like plagues and a parting of the Red Sea. His stretched out arm will be in the form of a suffering servant, one that would be despised. And this doesn't make sense to a lot of people, because you would think that when God shows us his arm, it looks like the arm of a bodybuilder. And that's what God's arm will look like. And it'll be obvious to everyone, this is the arm of God come to save us from our enemies and save us from sin. But it's interesting, because when God stretches out his arm, it doesn't look like that. It looks like a weak and crucified Jewish man hanging on a cross, bearing sin. And that's what his arm looks like. So that's why it says, who has believed our message? No one. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You see, it's hidden. This is not what we expected. And in order to believe that God's power is most clearly displayed in the suffering and weakness of Christ, that's something you don't just come to intuitively. That's something you don't just get to by your own logic and understanding. That's something that's concealed and that God must reveal to you. Think about your own life. There was probably a time in your life before you were a believer, you did not have eyes to see the power and salvation and glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But then something happened, and you heard the gospel maybe for the 100th time, and all of a sudden, in that moment, the light bulb went off, and it made sense to you, and you saw God's glory in the crucified and risen Jesus. And it's as if what had been concealed to you has now been revealed to you. The arm of the Lord is now clearly in view, and you see, this is how God is going to save me. This is what I've been looking for all along after all. Now, in the New Testament, when Jesus came to earth, this is exactly what we see people doing with him. No one believing him, hardly anybody receiving him. No one recognizing that in this man from Nazareth, this is God's arm. This is God's power to save us. This is why it says, for example, in Luke 10, Luke 10, verse 22, listen to what Jesus says. He says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son, who the Son is, except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. There's a sense here in which God has to reveal to you the truth of who Jesus is and who he is and how he's saving people from their sins. What does this look like in real life? Well, there's a story in Acts chapter 16 where Paul goes on a missionary journey, and he winds up in a place called Philippi, and he goes down by the river, and he's witnessing to some people there, and included in that group of people is a woman named Lydia. And listen to how it describes her conversion. It says, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira. And then notice this. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The Lord opened her heart. It's another way of saying God revealed to her the truth of what Paul was saying about Jesus. It wasn't obvious up front, but God opened her heart to listen to and to believe the message of the gospel. And unless God does this, no one will believe. Unless God does a work in our sinful hearts to peel back the cold and hard layers of our hearts, we will not believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It won't be obvious to us on our own. It's kind of like this. I think what Isaiah is saying here is that if we were to in the first century to line up a group of people there in the first century, a group of Jewish men, and Jesus was one of them. And you were to gather a group of people around and say, all right, I want you to pick out from this lineup, you know, we didn't already know who Jesus was, we didn't read the New Testament yet, I want you to pick out from this lineup who you think the Savior of the world is. I think Isaiah is saying we would not be able to tell on our own. Just by looking at it from outward appearances, we wouldn't be able to tell which one of these people is the Messiah. Now, this is not always the case. You know, there are times in which we can look at a group of people and we can tell, oh, this one is the special one. I remember when there's a young adult Sunday school class, a couple in there, and they said, all right, hey, next week, Pastor, we're going to bring our friends. And it would end up being Donnie and Katie Nicky. And they said, all right, Donnie used to play for the Tennessee Titans. He was in the NFL for 8 years. And they said, you'll recognize him when you see him. And so I got up the next Sunday morning. I was preaching. I looked out in the congregation, and immediately my eyes went to this guy, and I thought, that's the guy. That is the ex-pro football player. I could look out into the crowd of all of you people, and I could tell which one was the pro athlete, right? I think what Isaiah is saying is that's not the way it was with Jesus. That's not the way it was with Jesus. If Jesus were out among a crowd in the first century, if you were to walk by him as he's passing through town, you would not have even been able to recognize this is the special one. This is the one. This is God's arm of salvation. This is how God is going to save the whole cosmos from sin. No one believed in him. Everyone rejected him. Now, the second truth we see then about the rejection of the Savior is that not only did no one believe in him, but secondly, in verse 2, no one expected him. And I think the reason no one believed in him is because when they encountered him, he wasn't what they were expecting. No one expected him. Notice what it says in verse 2. It says, for he, the Messiah and Savior, he grew up before him, before God, like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He's explaining the unexpected origins of the Savior. That he would come from obscurity. That he would come from an unexpected place. And he specifically describes him as a young plant, a root out of dry ground. Here's what I think he's depicting for us. Go to this picture there. Look at this little plant. Little green plant growing up in a dry and arid place. What do you think the chances of that plant thriving are if the conditions stay like that? Not good. I think back to when we had our first garden, vegetable garden, in Indiana when we were living there, and I didn't really know much about it, but I knew that I had to take care of these plants or I'm liable to kill them. And so every day for the first 2 weeks, I would go out and I would sprinkle Miracle-Gro individually on every single plant in my garden. I was determined not to kill them. I wanted to make sure they would thrive. That's like the opposite of this. But this is what he's saying the Messiah will be like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. His origins will be one that if you looked at it, you'd say nothing great is going to come out of that. And isn't that exactly what they said about Jesus? In John chapter 1, verses 45 and 46, Jesus is beginning to gather his disciples. Come and follow me. And he goes and gathers this man named Philip to himself. Then notice what Philip does. It says in John 1:45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And then what does Nathanael say? Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's just a bunch of dry ground. Can God's Savior come out of Nazareth? This is also what you see later in Matthew 13, verse 54 and following. Listen to what it says. It says, and coming to his hometown, right? Jesus has grown up, he's launched his ministry early on in his ministry, and he comes back to his hometown. And it says, coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogues so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Like, we know his origins. We know he came from just a regular old carpenter. And his mother was Mary. And are not his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all of his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. The people who grew up in Nazareth with Jesus, who watched him grow up, they watched him grow up, and they said, this is just a dry plant. This is just a plant growing up in dry ground. There's no chance that this is God's Savior. There's no chance. This is why even his own siblings didn't believe in him. John 7, verse 5 says, not even his brothers believed in him. Think about that. His brothers had the chance to see Jesus grow up. Jesus never sinned, ever. You think that probably got on his brothers' nerves a little bit, that he was the good child that never sinned? But regardless of the fact that they never once saw Jesus disobey his parents, they never once saw Jesus pitch a fit, they never once saw Jesus sin, and yet they still said, as special as he probably appeared to them, because it's so different, they still said, he's not the Savior. I mean, he may be good, but he's not God. He may be good, he may have been a great child, but he's not God's arm of salvation to save the world from our enemies and to save the world from sin. This is what he's saying the Messiah will be like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. His origins will be unexpected and unimpressive. It goes on to describe now not just his origins, but his appearance. It says in the rest of verse 2, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. The point here is that when the Messiah would come, he will not have any evidence outwardly of being special or distinctive. He won't look special. He won't be distinctive. The words form and beauty describe his outward physical appearance. Nothing about his outward physical appearance, again, will set him aside in our minds as thinking, oh, this is the one. This is the one. The word majesty, when it says he'll have no majesty, designates his quality of being. In other words, he's not going to come across as a great person. He's not going to come across as a great person. This is kind of the opposite, the Messiah here, description of him. This is the opposite of the people's choice for king in 1 Samuel. Remember that? When the people of God recognized Saul as the king, and how did it describe Saul's form, majesty, and beauty? Well, it says in 1 Samuel 9:2, Saul was a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now, here's form. Here's majesty. Here's beauty. Here is the arm of the Lord. Here is the warrior of God who will lead us into battle against our enemies and deliver victory for God's people and be the arm of God to save us from our enemies, Saul. But Saul didn't last very long, did he? Saul didn't last very long. He will have no outward appearance, and the Messiah won't be like that. He will be unexpected. No one will expect him. And then notice a final truth that we see in verse 3 about the rejection of God's Savior, and that is that no one valued him. No one valued him. No one believed in him because no one expected him. And no one valued him. That's why they killed him. Notice what it says in verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men. And then it describes his manner of life, what marked his life. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, this is just oftentimes the way it works. People who are characterized by being people of sorrow, who are acquainted with grief, are not usually the people we like to be around, right? They're not our favorite people. And so they are often despised and rejected. As it goes on to say in verse 3, they're the kind of people from whom we hide our faces, that we don't even want to really recognize and look at. And maybe one of the reasons that people have despised and rejected this man of sorrows who is acquainted with grief, maybe, just maybe, it's because when they looked at Jesus and they saw, this is a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. Jesus said, I don't even have a place to lay my head. And then he suffered and was crucified like so many people were in the Roman Empire. This is just a man marked by suffering and sorrow and grief. Maybe the reason they despised that and rejected that is because when they looked at that, they thought, well, maybe Jesus deserves what he's getting. kind of like Job's friends. Remember the story of Job? Job experiences all this sorrow. Job experiences all this acquaintance with grief, where he loses all of his earthly possessions to tragedy, and he loses all of his children in one day to tragedy, and then he loses his own health. And Job's friends come along, some friends. And what they tell Job basically in a nutshell is this: Job, the reason you are suffering is because God is punishing you for your sin. You have been unrighteous. And we know that's not true, because the beginning of the book of Job tells us up front, Job was a righteous man more than anybody else in the world. But his friend said, the reason you're suffering is because you deserve it. This is God's punishment on you. This is God's discipline of you. Job, you're just getting what you deserve. They despised and rejected Job because he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with much grief, and they figured he probably deserved it. And I wonder if maybe that's why they did the same thing to Jesus. Jesus, if you were really the righteous man you say you are, if you were really the Son of God that you say you are, if you were really the Son of David and King of Kings that you say you are, God your Father would not allow what is happening to you to happen to you. If you were righteous, God would bless you. Because God's not blessing you, you must be unrighteous. You probably deserve it. Honestly, that's the way we often treat people as well. When we drive down the street and come to an intersection and we see a homeless person there with a cardboard sign, one of our immediate reactions oftentimes is to say, I'm not going to help that person because probably they're in that situation because they deserve it. They've done something. They've made a foolish decision. They've done something in their life where they deserve that. And sometimes it's true, but sometimes it's not. And that's the way I think people looked at Jesus. It goes on in verse 3. It says, And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. We esteemed him not. The word esteemed is an accounting word. In other words, what it's saying is when people looked at Jesus, they added everything that they could see outwardly. They added it all up. And when they got done with it, the summary was zero. This is a zero. This is not someone who is valuable. His life, his person, his identity, his ministry, this is not something that's even valuable to us. He has nothing to offer us that we even want. And so we're going to hide our eyes from him as one from whom men hide their faces. And we're going to reject him. We don't even need what he has to offer. It adds up to zero. That's what it means when it says we esteemed him not. In fact, you see just how little people esteemed Jesus and valued Jesus in the swap for Barabbas for Jesus. Think about that. You remember when Pilate, it's his custom to let a prisoner go for the Jews every year? And what he does is he brings Jesus and Barabbas, who was a murderer, and he says, which one do you want? In other words, which one is more valuable to you, Jesus or this murderer Barabbas? And the one of the clearest signs that they did not value Jesus is that they valued a murderer in Barabbas more than they valued Jesus. They said, give us Barabbas. What do you want me to do with Jesus? Kill him. Crucify him. He means nothing to us. We esteem him not. If he's taken away from us, we will have lost nothing because he is zero. He is zero. Not even valuable enough to look at. As one from whom men hide their faces. Perhaps the greatest sin in the world today is simply being unimpressed by Jesus. Perhaps the greatest sin in the world today and throughout all of history is simply being unimpressed by Jesus, thinking he's not even worthy of my attention. He's certainly not worthy of giving my life for. I watched a movie recently with my kids called The Emoji Movie. Okay, and emojis, if you don't know what they are, okay, emojis are those things on your phone or your computer like a smiley face, okay, or a thumbs up. In other words, an emoji is a way to express our emotions with a picture. And so instead of saying, wow, that's awesome, we send a big happy face or a thumbs up to people, and that expresses our point in a quicker kind of way. So there's a whole movie about these emojis that's made for kids now. And the main character in the emoji movie is the meh emoji. M-E-H, meh emoji. And the thing about all the emojis in the movie is they always have to maintain the same expression on their faces regardless of what they experience in life. So the smiley face emoji has to always smile regardless of what's happening. And the meh emoji, and show the picture right here of the meh. This is the meh emoji. Right? He's just unimpressed. Like he has to stay that way always. My house burns down, meh. You know, I find the woman of my dreams and she agrees to marry me, meh. I win the lottery, meh. And so this is just his reaction, supposed to be his reaction all throughout the film. It's an expression of being unimpressed. I wonder if this is the look that people had on their faces when they saw Jesus. Meh. I wonder if this look expresses the status of some of your hearts today when you think about your relationship to Jesus Christ. Meh. Unimpressed. Unimpressed. He's not valuable to me. If so, we need to repent today of our cold hearts. We need to repent today of our unimpressed souls when we think about Jesus. The one we should have received, we too often reject. Don't reject Jesus, receive him. I want to close with this. John 1, verses 11 and 12. Notice what it says. This is what we should do with Jesus. Instead of rejecting him by not believing in him, instead of rejecting him by just, this is not what I'm expecting. Instead of rejecting him by saying, I don't value him. Who he is, what he stands for, what he offers me, I don't even esteem that. Instead, John 1, 11 and 12 says, he came to his own, Jesus did, and his own people did not receive him. That's Isaiah 53, 3. He was despised and rejected. We esteemed him not. His own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Amen. And so if you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ, maybe all your life you've just been, frankly, unimpressed by God, unimpressed by Jesus. You hear the gospel and it's like it just goes in one ear and out the other. It's supposed to be the greatest news in the world, but it just has never impressed you. I wonder today if God would do to you like he did to Lydia, if he would open up your heart and mind to pay attention to the gospel and to see something in Jesus for the first time that's more valuable than anything you have considered in your entire life. I pray that he does that to you, that he reveals the arm of the Lord to you. In just a moment, when we take the Lord's Supper and then we dismiss from this place, I'm going to ask you to find myself or another one of the pastors. I'll tell you where we'll be. And if you're here today and you want to talk to someone today about how to follow Christ, how to know him, you can do that before you even leave our campus today. But you know, maybe you're here today and you're a Christian and your relationship with Christ has just gotten stale. And you've gotten back to the place where in your day-to-day life, you are unimpressed with what God has done for you in Christ. And you are not thinking of grace as amazing anymore. And you need to, right where you're at, as we close in just a moment, you need to just right where you're at, pray that God would renew your spiritual vitality, that he would renew your passion for Jesus, your love for him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and make grace amazing to you once again. Let's pray together.